There's a New Testament reading this morning. It is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, the fourth chapter, beginning at the first verse. Let me provide a little context for you and for this particular reading. Today is the anniversary of our first Sunday morning worship at St. Paul's Presbyterian Church. We began worship the second Sunday of September in 1991. And so this is a great occasion. It's a kind of a birthday for us. In the sermon this morning, I want to spend a little time talking about why we have the name we have and setting Paul before you in the way that the Scriptures set him before you, as an example to us, a model for us, in every sense of the word, as a theologian, as an evangelist, as a pastor, as a Christian man, in every respect, the apostle is set before us by the Scriptures as a model. So with that in mind, hear this word of God from Philippians, the fourth chapter, beginning at the first verse. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Each year on the anniversary of our first service of worship, I preach a sermon with the title, Who Loves the Church? Lewis, who runs the soundboard back there, asked me this morning, he said, I've got a question for you. Is this the same sermon, or is it a new and improved version? Well, it's new. I hope it's improved. But the reason that I do that on the anniversary of our first service of worship is because I'm convinced that while we need to be very concerned about the culture and the world around us and the decline which we're all experiencing and feeling the weight of every day, there is another institution which is at the center of human history, and that is the church. And while kingdoms may rise and fall, and kings and princes come and go, the King of the Kings and the Lord of the Lords never fades from the scene, and His church never fades from the scene. The Lord Jesus Christ has made this promise that He would build His church, and He continues to do it today. And it is the church, a leaven in the society, as it is reformed and transformed, which results in the reformation and transformation of the wider culture. The question, who loves the church, is really the question, who makes the church and her renewal, her glory, a primary concern, a central concern, a central issue? Who loves the church? Who loves the church enough to die for the church, to labor for the church, pray for the church, work for the church, suffer for the church, in order that she might be the radiant bride which Christ longs for her to be in the midst of the earth? Who loves the church? And more specifically, who loves this church? Not the church in some general theoretical sense, but local congregations, local bodies of believers, local gatherings like this. Who loves the church? I mentioned to you that we have called this church, this local gathering, this body of believers, St. Paul's Presbyterian Church. Why did we do that? Why did we pick that name? Well, there are several reasons for it. I want to offer you my answer to the question, why have we called this church St. Paul's Presbyterian Church? The answer is that we need models, we need heroes, we need people in whose lives we can see a love for the church. Not just a love for the church, but in whose lives we can see any number of other things as well. And as you see in this passage which we've read from Philippians, it is the Word of God which holds the Apostle Paul up as a model for us, as a hero for us, if you will, as someone to emulate, someone to follow, someone to look to, in order that we might be better instructed about how to live our lives. The Apostle Paul says, "Those things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace will be with you." Back over in the third chapter, the 17th verse, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example." Back in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in the first verse, he says, "Imitate me as I imitate the Lord." Imitate me. Mimic me. Now, some people blink when they read those words. They see someone who is a monomaniacal, someone who is engaged in some sort of a self-aggrandizing exercise, trying to set himself up in the way that a cult leader might so that he can control his people. They see in the Apostle Paul an arrogance, an impropriety in an admonition like that. But be reminded that the Apostle Paul is writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He is the bondslave of Jesus Christ. He has been bought with a price. He takes his marching orders not from himself, nor from any political action committee, or from any special interest group. He takes his marching orders from the Lord Jesus Christ, whose presence is mediated to him by the Holy Spirit. He is under authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And when the apostle is instructed, guided, to directed to set himself up as an example for that generation of believers and for all generations of believers, it would be the height of arrogance for him to say no to the Holy Spirit, presuming to know better than the Holy Spirit what it is that the people of God need. It is the Holy Spirit who inspires the apostle to do this. And what does God want to do with the Apostle Paul? He wants to show us a great sinner who is saved by a greater grace. He wants to show us a black-hearted, God-hating man who has the blood of Christians on his hands, who can be so transformed that he becomes as passionate for the gospel he once hated as he was in his opposition to it. Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners, not the most righteous among men, not the one most to be applauded, but the chief of sinners. And so the Apostle Paul, as the Scriptures instruct us, is to become a model and to have this church named St. Paul's Presbyterian Church is to have before us always the life of this man, a mirror into which we look, a person to whom we look, in order that we might understand what the grace of God looks like in a great, big, black-hearted sinner. A person who's cut out of the same piece of cloth that you and I are. He doesn't stay a great, big, black-hearted sinner. He becomes a redeemed, delivered, and progressively changed great, big, black-hearted sinner who is always painfully aware of his inner corruptions and the propensities of his own heart, and who is always, it seems, disposed to acknowledge that black-heartedness and those propensities, not being ashamed of them, but seeing in those propensities and in that black-heartedness the means by which he may come to glory in the cross of Christ. Seeing in them a way by which he might again and again and again appeal to this great and limitless mercy of the lover of his soul. When you hold the Apostle Paul up before you, he does become a mirror. And if you look at his life hard enough and long enough, he exposes the wretchedness, the black-heartedness, the dispositions in your hearts like his own. But it would be the Apostle Paul who would be the first one to cry out, "The cross of Christ is sufficient for it, for all of it. And the grace of Christ is sufficient for the amendment of it. So be not afraid. Examine your hearts to be sure. Look at this example. And then return to Christ and to His grace, that by His grace you might become more and more and more what I am." One transformed progressively, slowly, ever so painfully, by the power of the gospel. Now that, in broad brushstrokes, it seems to me, is what is set before us in this particular verse in Philippians and these others to which I've referred. But more specifically, how are we to mimic the Apostle Paul? There are so many things which could be said. More specifically, how are we to mimic the Apostle Paul as one who loved the church and served her and labored for her throughout the course of his life? Let me suggest, first of all, that you look at how he prayed. Look at the first chapter of this letter. It begins with a typical identification of the author and greeting, but then as Paul is wont to do in his letters, he tells the Philippians how he prays for them. How he prays for them. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Look at what he says. "I give thanks upon every remembrance for you." How How about that? Isn't that instructive? When you're driving in your car, headed around town, reflecting upon life at St. Paul's Presbyterian Church, relating to this particular group of sinners, do you give thanks to God for the people in this room and their partnership with you in the gospel of Christ? You do that for me. And I can't tell you how much I appreciate it. I just got a couple more notes this last week from a couple of you, which were tremendously encouraging. Expressions of appreciation. In effect, expressions of gratitude for our partnership together in the gospel. Me doing my job, you doing yours. I've got a file folder in my top right-hand desk drawer. It's got nice things written on the tab. I keep those notes, and I put them in that file folder, and I get them out periodically, and I read the things that you've written to me. Do you do that for one another? What a great thing it is. It's not an uncommon thing for someone to drop me a note. I can't tell you what an encouragement it is. I will tell you it takes 10 of those to overcome the one which isn't complimentary or laudatory or encouraging. Now, that's not really true. But do you do that for one another? Do you look around and say, who's done something? Who's exerted himself or herself? How about a little note expressing appreciation? Giving thanks for our partnership together in the gospel. The apostle begins his prayer, his recounting of how he prays for the Philippians, by telling them that he thanks God for them. I thank God for you and for our partnership together over the course of 3 years in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do that for one another. Then look at how else the apostle prays. Verse 9, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." What do you pray for when you pray for one another? We've got some folks in some real straits in this church, facing some difficult circumstances. I hope you pray for them about that. And I hope when you pray that God would be present and minister His comfort to them and encourage them and strengthen them, you will also pray that in the midst of it, He will mature them and glorify Himself in them and work in them so that the fruits of righteousness are born in their lives. What do we pray for one another? The apostle, if you look at the first couple, three chapters of Ephesians, comes back again and again and again in his prayers to maturity. To praying that these people will grow up. That they will put away their diapers and become mature and represent Christ well before the world. When you ask for people to pray for you, do you ask them to pray that you will grow and become more mature and become righteous? You do this virtually unthinkable thing and say to your friends, "Look, I don't care what the cost might be to me. I don't care the kind of anguish and terror in the soul and dark nights I have to experience. I don't care what traumas God takes me through. Pray for me that increasingly my life will be a pale, perhaps, but real reflection of the life of Jesus." That, it seems to me, is what the apostle prays for these Philippians and for the Ephesians and for the Corinthians. And for Timothy, as he writes to those whom he loves as a lover of the church. Look at what he preaches. Look at how he prays. Look at what he preaches. Folks, the apostle preaches the gospel. In our Sunday school class this morning, one of the participants said, you know, as we think about this core curriculum and this business of serious biblical and theological study, and I'm paraphrasing, but I think I'm representing accurately what he said. As we think about this, I just want to make sure that we hear a lot about Jesus. I just want to make sure that we hear a lot about Jesus. What did the apostle preach? The apostle preached Jesus. The apostle preached the gospel. The apostle was so committed to the proclamation of the gospel that he didn't care. He didn't care if people misrepresented him. He didn't care if people asserted themselves in improper ways. Just so long as the gospel was being preached. Look at the first chapter, the 15th verse. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition. The days weren't any different then. You could get rich doing religious things in Paul's day. The apostle recognized that. But he didn't care. They preach it not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul wanted the gospel preached. Have you asked yourself lately, what is the gospel? What is it that ought to be preached? What is it that is at the core of what we're about as Christians and as a particular church? If we're to emulate St. Paul, then we must preach St. Paul's gospel. And I'll promise you that if you preach St. Paul's gospel in this day and time, people will look at you like you're from Mars. And I don't mean people outside the church. I mean people inside the church. I mentioned in my Sunday school class last week this informal, non-scientific survey which some associates of Michael Horton conducted at the Christian Booksellers Association not too long ago, their annual convention. My understanding was that when they asked people on the floor of that convention that they couldn't get a decent definition of the gospel from anybody who was there. Somebody challenged me rightly on that. Said, you mean there's nobody on the floor of the Christian Booksellers Association convocation or conference or convention or whatever it is they call that thing? Nobody could give you an accurate definition of the gospel. I said, that's what I'm told. So I checked with some sources and I have some quotations here. People on the floor, with people who were involved in producing Christian literature, distributing Christian literature, editing Christian literature. What is the gospel to you? The gospel to me is a message, personal to any person, not something really tangible, something you have to find within yourself by whatever means. What is the gospel to you? It's Jesus living in my life every day and in every situation and passing that on to everyone else. It's a quotation. What is the gospel to you? Well, it means you love the Lord and you love yourself and you love other human beings. It's a quotation. What is the gospel to you? It means everything to me. I love the Lord with all my heart and mind and soul. End of quote. All of which does sort of make you ask yourself whether or not that person even needs a Savior. What is the gospel to you? It's the good news that Christ is alive today and that He can help us in all areas of our lives. He has in mind. How would you define the gospel? Oh, goodness. I don't know. I hate these kinds of questions. Now, folks, I don't think that I would get those kinds of responses from people in this congregation. I hope not. The gospel that the Apostle Paul preached, and the gospel which forms the basis of our Christian life together, is a gospel which affirms that nobody loves the Lord with all his heart or soul or mind or strength, but that all of us have rebelled against Him and at the core and depths of our being hate and loathe Him and would prefer that He leave us alone. Thank you very much. And we will do anything in our power to suppress what He says to be truth. Indeed, if He sends His Son to us, we will kill Him to silence Him. We are sinners. And the judgment of God is upon us, and it is a real threat. And gospel means good news. There is something to be glad about and thankful for, and that is that Jesus has suffered the torments of hell upon the cross in our place. That Jesus has resuscitated us. We who, like Lazarus, are dead in our transgressions and sins, He has made us alive. He has drawn us to Himself. He has enabled us. Yes, He has enabled us. We who are unwilling and undesirous about this gospel, He has enabled us. He has overcome us. He has done in our lives what one theologian calls the holy rape of the soul. He has invaded us, given us new life, drawn us to Himself, that we might embrace this cross and cling to it throughout all our days, knowing that the cross is our only hope in life and in death. And we have no other. That's the gospel. And the Apostle Paul didn't care who preached it, how it was preached, where, what the motives were, only that it be preached. I remember reading some notes accompanying a tape in which Dr. John Gerstner talked about the Apostle Paul and his life, and he used Paul's name as an acrostic to describe the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And I don't remember what the P was, and I don't remember what the A was, but I do remember what the U was, and I do remember what the L was. The U represents the fact that Paul was uncompromising in his preaching of the gospel. That he would not diminish the desperate straits in which we find ourselves as sinners separated from God and desperately in need of the initiative of God if we're to be rescued. He wouldn't negotiate that. People tried to kill him for it. They hated him for it. They beat him up. They stoned him. They put him in jail. They whipped him. And he wouldn't stop. And the reason he wouldn't stop is because of the L. Because he was loving. The Apostle Paul loved sinners so much that he would not stop speaking the truth by which those sinners could be delivered from eternal torments and final and full separation from a holy God in all of His blessedness. That is the outcome of the thing for the sinner who refuses to repent. I used a phrase just now. I used it intentionally. The outcome of the unrepentant, sinful person is that he be separated from God in his blessedness for all eternity. I don't believe. I'm open to understanding more clearly what it is I do believe. But I don't believe that hell is the absence of God. I don't believe that sinners in hell would wish for anything more than that God be absent. Hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the presence of God and the absence of blessedness and the presence of His judgment. And the Apostle Paul loved sinners so much and understood so clearly what the final outcome was for them that he could not negotiate, could not compromise the truth which could save them. That's the gospel. And the Apostle refused to stop preaching it. And as you look at the Apostle Paul, let me suggest, lastly, that you not only observe how he prays, you not only observe what he preaches, but you see him as a man of passion. A man of passion. I suppose that's present in what I've said about his love for sinners and his longing that they be rescued and redeemed and delivered. But it's present in another way too. The apostle had a passion for Christ and for his glory. As you continue to read through the first chapter, be reminded that the apostle is in prison as he writes this letter to the Philippians, a letter which is sometimes known as the letter of joy. He doesn't know if he'll be released. He doesn't know if he'll be put to death. And so he feels this conflict in his soul. Verse 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified or glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. If I must live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am torn, I am hard pressed between the two. I have this overarching desire, if you'll permit me to paraphrase. I have this overarching desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. You see the passion in his soul. He loves these Philippians. He longs for fruitfulness, but he longs for heaven. He longs to depart and to be with Christ. Again, in our Sunday school class this morning, a question was raised as we were talking about the heart and the place of the heart in the Christian life, the place of the affections, the desires, the longings in our souls. A question was asked about that. My response to the question was, it seems to me that it's a good idea for us to meditate and be quiet, and in that meditation and in that quiet to ask ourselves, what do I love and long for and desire? You see, the Apostle Paul is again a model to us. There is, on the one hand, a longing to remain on in the flesh, but the overarching desire and longing of his soul is that he might be with Christ. And that, I suggest to you, is the true measure of your soul's condition. If as you wrestle with that question, what do I love? You find yourself saying, I love my wife more than Christ. I love my house more than Christ. I love my job more than Christ. I love my bank account more than Christ. I love continuing on in these comforts more than going and being with Christ. That's a mirror. A mirror into our souls. And at that point, we've departed from our model. And our model calls us to repent and to seek Christ and the grace of Christ, that our affections might be amended and more properly attached, namely to Christ. So much more that could be said about Paul. But I end with where I began. That the apostle, no matter your condition, if you are not a Christian, or if you are a Christian, the apostle, no matter your condition, would appeal to you that you do one thing, moment by moment, day in and day out, to the best of your ability, and that is seek Christ and His grace and mercy found in His cross. That is St. Paul. And I pray that that is what St. Paul's will be. Let us pray together. Oh Lord, thank you for this anniversary time. Thank you for a time to be reminded. Lord, comfort our hearts and encourage us with your love for us. It's hard for me to imagine that we aren't all painfully aware of how far we are from the Apostle Paul. And yet you are ever ready and willing to forgive and to grant us the grace that we might amend our lives. And so we come to you, Lord Jesus, the fountain of all grace, and we ask you to have mercy upon us again. Lay hold of us. Renew us. Give us grace to face ourselves. And give us grace to turn away from self-reliance and self-righteousness and bask in the glory of your cross and its forgiveness. Oh Lord, may we love you and your gospel above everything, as did the Apostle Paul. And now receive our gifts, these tithes and offerings, for the sake of his kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.